Turn with me in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Genesis, chapter 33. We are nearing the end of the Jacob story. We've been working through the book of Genesis kind of one part at a time, and currently we're in the middle of the story about Jacob, or Israel. And we're nearing the end of that. We will finish that up this spring, relatively soon. This week we'll be looking at chapter 33, verse 12, through chapter 34, verse 31. Before we read that together, let's pray together. Our Father, we love to sing, as we just have, about the deep, deep love of Jesus. We long to know your love better, more fully. We need to know your love better, more fully. We pray that you would help us, even as we read what is a challenging story in Genesis, help us through this to come to understand Jesus' love for us better. Help us to know it more deeply and to live in light of it more fully day by day. We pray that Christ's love would take hold of our hearts even now. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Genesis 33, beginning in verse 12. Then Esau said to Jacob, "Let us journey on our way, and I will go ahead of you." But Jacob said to him, "My Lord knows that the children are frail and that the nursing flocks and herds are a care to me. If they are driven hard for one day, all the flocks will die. Let my Lord pass on ahead of his servant, and I will lead on slowly at the pace of the livestock that are ahead of me and at the pace of the children until I come to my Lord in Seir." So Esau said, "Let me leave with you some of the people who are with me." But he said, "What need is there? Let me find favor in the sight of my Lord." So Esau returned that day on his way to Seir. But Jacob journeyed to Sukkot and built himself a house and made booths for his livestock. Therefore, the name of the place is Sukkot. And Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, on his way from Padan Aram. And he camped before the city. And from the sons of Hamor, Shechem's father, he bought for 100 pieces of money the piece of land on which he had pitched his tent. There he erected an altar and called it El Elohe Israel. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah, but his sons were with the livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife. Make marriages with us, give your daughters to us, and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give you. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because he had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, we cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." The words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us, to become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with a sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they had defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys, and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the house, they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" This is an uncomfortable text. The Bible is raw and real about sin. And this is one of those places that gets uncomfortable. You know, Scripture doesn't shy away from shining a light on the ugly places of life. And it gets pretty ugly in our text this morning. I don't apologize for that. We need to be honest about where we are. But what do you do then? How do you respond to the horrors of the present age? Do you stick your head in the sand and just hope for the best? Or do you come out swinging, hoping to win one for your team? Now here's what we'll see this morning. We live in a morally complex and confused age. But in contrast to Jacob and his sons, our only options are not compromise or combat. Rather than compromise or combativeness, Jesus comes to make peace through the cross. We're going to slowly walk through the story, and then we'll draw some conclusions at the end about the moral complexity and confusion of our age, about the temptations to compromise and combativeness, and the peace made through Christ and his cross. But first, let's walk through this story a little more slowly. You know, if you've been with us for a number of weeks, you know that Jacob has actually been growing. The last time we saw him, he wrestled with God and reconciled with his brother. We might expect at this point a happily ever after back in the promised land. But the Christian life, as you probably know, is often up and down, back and forth, two steps forward, one step back, and Jacob is no different. In the end of chapter 33, Jacob does something unexpected. He seems to mislead Esau. He seems to say that he will follow Esau to Seir at a slower pace, only to then veer off in another direction. And some commentators actually seem to think that the polite banter of chapter 33, verses 12 through 15, made it clear to Esau that Jacob was not going to follow him. Others think that Jacob is still living in fear despite his recent triumph of faith and reconciliation with his brother. But whichever of those options is correct, and of course it could be both, what happens next is unmistakable. Jacob journeys to Sukkot and builds himself a house. Now, Sukkot is not in the Promised Land. God had told Jacob in chapter 28, verse 15 at Bethel that he would be with Jacob and would bring him back to this land, to the Promised Land. Jacob vowed if God would be with him and brought him back, he would worship God in Bethel. He said, "This stone, which I have set up for a pillar, shall be God's house." That is, this is where I will worship God. 20 years later, God told Jacob in chapter 31, verse 13, to return to his family's land. And now Jacob, having escaped Laban and reconciled with Esau, and having recognized God's grace in it all, settles outside the Promised Land. Sukkot is on the wrong side of the Jordan River. Jacob doesn't return, not yet anyway. In fact, he builds a house outside the Promised Land. Now, we have no idea how many years he lived there outside the Promised Land, falling short of God's call for him to return, but long enough to build a house and dwell in it. Now, he eventually picks up and keeps going, but he still doesn't return to Bethel or to his father's house. He stops, as one commentator put it, 20 miles short of obedience. And this is important to notice. Jacob comes to Shechem, which is in the Promised Land, but not where God told him to go. He camps just outside the city. Now, the last time we saw that happen, one of God's people camp outside of a city, was when Lot camped outside Sodom. And that didn't end well. Jacob seems already to be making compromises. He leaves Laban, but he doesn't go all the way to the Promised Land. He gets into the land, but he doesn't return to Bethel. He builds himself a house in Sukkot. He's tired of the pilgrim life, dwelling in tents. He moves to the city of Shechem. Perhaps he thought there would be better trade opportunities here than off by himself. He builds an altar in verse 20. But even that, commentators take different ways. Again, he's not in Bethel. What's he doing? He's in the wrong place. And he calls God something like the mighty God is the God of Israel. Is he owning his new name? That would be good. Or is he kind of claiming God as his own personal Jesus rather than the God of heaven and earth as he is? The point is, it's ambiguous. And it's this ambiguity and compromise in Jacob's life that set up the next part of the story. Chapter 34, verse 1 says, "Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land." Now, the fact that she is called Dinah, the daughter of Leah, perhaps suggests her distance from her father Jacob. She wasn't born of Rachel, Jacob's favored wife. This continues to be a point of tension in the family. Now, her going out to see the women of the land is also a bit dodgy. Repeatedly, the patriarchs have suggested the women of Canaan were not respectable. Abraham insisted his son not marry a Canaanite woman. And in Genesis 27, Rebekah said to Isaac, "I loathe my life because of the Hittite women. If Jacob marries one of the Hittite women like these, one of the women of the land, what good will my life be to me?" And in chapter 28, verse 8, we're told that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac. Why does Dinah go out to see these pagan women, and why does she go out alone? At the very least, Dinah's actions are unwise. It seems that because Jacob was not drawing proper boundaries between himself and the Canaanites as he cozies up to the city of Shechem, neither are his children drawing proper boundaries. Now, this is not to suggest that what happens next is Dinah's fault. God forbid that we should suggest that. It's just to point out that everybody in this story is morally ambiguous. Of course, what happens next is not ambiguous. It is reprehensible. Shechem, the son of Hamor the Hivite, the apparently entitled prince of the land, sees Dinah, takes her, lays her, and humiliates her. The series of verbs is similar, at least, to Eve in Genesis 3, who sees the fruit of the tree, takes it, and eats it. It's also reminiscent of the sons of God in Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, who saw that the daughters of men were attractive and took as their wives any they chose. Shechem is not the first entitled person who sees and takes as he pleases. Now, I have to say, reading this story would be easier without the next verse, verse 3. Because in verse 3, Shechem is, in some perhaps twisted way, humanized. I don't want Shechem to be humanized. In verse 2, he sees and takes. He is the perpetrator of an unspeakable thing. And it's easy for me to then put him in a category. But then in verse 3, his soul was drawn to Dinah. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. This in no way excuses his actions or makes up for his actions, by no means. But it does mean that this boy, for boy he likely is a complex human being like you and me. Now Shechem then speaks demandingly to his dad in verse 4, "Get me this girl for my wife." And Jacob hears what happened in verse 5, that in the narrator's language, Shechem had defiled his daughter Dinah. And Jacob does and says nothing. Verse 5 says only, he held his peace. Suddenly we're seeing the old Jacob, the passive Jacob from chapters 29 and 30. Old habits die hard. When Jacob's sons come in from the field, as soon as they heard it, they were indignant and very angry. Jacob holds his peace. His sons immediately burn with anger. Because we are told, verse 7, Shechem had done an outrageous thing in Israel, such a thing that must not be done. Now, this seems to be both Jacob's sons and the narrator's position. What Shechem did was an outrage. Hamor, however, Shechem's indulgent father, seeks peace. He makes no apologies. He doesn't mention the wrong. He says simply in verse 8, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him to be his wife." Now Shechem himself speaks up a few verses later in verses 11 and 12. He says this, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for as great a bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." Now, to us, this request is simply outlandish, frustrating, angering, and wrong. And clearly, Simeon and Levi see it that way. But not everyone in that day would see it that way. In fact, when something similar happens in the book of 2 Samuel chapter 13, when Amnon forcibly lays with his half-sister Tamar, she also calls it an outrageous thing that should not be done in Israel. Same words as here. He then, Amnon, sends her away, and she says, "No, for this wrong in sending me away is greater than the other that you did to me." You see, once a young woman in that culture was no longer a virgin, it was hard for her, if not impossible, for her to get married. And it might mean she is left to a life of singleness, which for a woman in that culture could mean a life of ridicule and destitution. Remember, there were no jobs the way we think of them. Family was everything. And once a woman was no longer a virgin, the only, quote, proper thing to do in that culture was for the person who took her virginity to marry her and take care of her, to provide for her no matter what. I'm not saying that that's right, but that was what was accepted in that culture. Shechem, evil thing though he did, and though he does not repent or ask forgiveness or say he's sorry or show the least bit remorse, he does now try to do the, quote, right thing in that culture. That doesn't justify his evil. That doesn't make it okay. But he's actually trying to do the right thing at this point. Again, moral complexity and ambiguity. Who's the good guy and who's the bad guy in this story? Hamor, Shechem's dad, presents this as an opportunity in verses 9 and 10. He presents this as if through marriage, the land will open up to Jacob. He will have land and opportunity and wealth. Interestingly, passive Jacob doesn't respond. His sons respond for him in verses 13 through 17. Verse 13, they respond deceitfully, we are told, because he had defiled their sister. We don't know the deceit yet, but we know it's coming. They basically accept Hamor's offer on one condition, that all the males of Shechem be circumcised. Only then will they be able to intermarry. Essentially, Jacob's sons are saying, you must convert in order for this to happen. Then we will become one people with you. But if you don't do this, we will take our daughter and be gone. Verse 18 says that the words pleased Hamor. Hamor and Shechem, who apparently had some significant social standing in that town, go to the men of their city and make their case. Their words are dripping with dramatic irony. Verse 21 begins, these men are at peace with us. Well, that's what they think. Let them dwell in the land. Let us take their daughters as wives and give our daughters to them. Hamor doesn't mention the whole situation with his son. He makes this out simply to be something in their favor as a town, not in his. He states the condition in verse 22, the condition of circumcision. And then he says in verse 23, will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Again, an ironic statement in light of what is about to take place. But Hamor is appealing to their self-interest. The people of the town agree. They submit to circumcision, and we should notice this is akin to converting for financial gain. Circumcision is not just a medical procedure in that day. It is the covenant sign. For them, religion is a matter of personal gain, financial personal gain, which is both blasphemous and also all too common. So all the men of that town are circumcised, and on the third day, verse 25. The third day, either because by then all the men had undergone circumcision, or as some commentators suggest, that would have been the point of greatest pain. In fact, the text suggests that. On the third day, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, those therefore closest to her, take, as Shechem took their sister, they take their swords and come against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. And notice the progression. They kill all the males. Then we're told they kill Hamor and his son Shechem. Then they take Dinah out of Shechem's house. And it's at this point that we realize something, an important detail that the narrator has kind of artfully left out until this key moment. Dinah has been held captive this whole time. We don't know whether she was willing for the marriage to take place or not. We do know that she has apparently been sequestered in Shechem's home. This at least mitigates, maybe, perhaps, though not completely diminishes, our astonishment that these two men slaughter an entire city. See, this was not merely revenge. It was a rescue mission. The rest of Jacob's sons then come upon the city and plunder it. The text adds, because they had defiled their sister. Again, retributive justice as a sort. Shechem plunders Dinah. The sons of Jacob plunder the city of Shechem. And they take everything. Flocks, herds, donkeys, wealth, children, wives. Now, there's a law in Israel called today the Lex Talionis. You know it. It may be one of the few Old Testament laws that most people know. It says, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Now, this law is actually not about revenge, as most people think. It's about the limits of justice, that the punishment should fit the crime. The punishment Simeon and Levi deal out does not fit the crime. Vigilante justice rarely does. It is, as we say, cruel and unusual punishment. One man committed a heinous act. They respond with a heinous act against every man in Shechem. Now, Jacob is naturally upset by their actions, by the actions of his sons, and he says to Simeon and Levi in verse 30, "You have brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land. If they gather against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." Now, notice what this is not. It's not moral outrage. It's self-protection. Jacob doesn't say, "What you have done is wrong, but what you have done is bad for me." They respond simply, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" And by giving Simeon and Levi the last word, the narrator, and so God, who inspired this story, agrees with them. This is the final word on the matter. The final word is, what Shechem did was wrong. Now, we've spent an unusual amount of time just walking through this story. The question is, what do we do with it? What do we make of this story? Why is it in the Bible, the holy book? Well, let's try to draw some conclusions. And first, some thoughts on moral complexity and confusion. And did you notice that no character in this story gets it right? And no character is all bad. Shechem is easiest to demonize, but he then turns and tries to make things right in the most culturally acceptable way in his day. We do not have to agree with that being a good thing to see that Shechem is trying. His father clearly indulges his son and tries to manipulate both Jacob and his fellow townspeople, but perhaps at least he loves his son. The unity between Shechem and Hamor is in stark contrast to the disunity between Jacob and his children. Hamor takes up Shechem's cause as his own immediately, while Jacob shows no concern for Dinah and is at odds with his own sons. Jacob is compromising. His sin of getting a bit too comfortable among the inhabitants of the land, perhaps for financial reasons rather than moving on to Bethel, is what precipitates the whole ordeal. And he's clearly more concerned about self-protection than he is about his daughter. If Jacob is too passive, his sons are hotheads. Jacob has no anger when he should have genuine righteous anger. Jacob's sons simply explode. Their anger first simmers underneath deceit and then erupts in a genocidal murder spree. Which is to say, there are no good guys and bad guys here, which is the way life really is. We can't divide up in humanity into black hats and white hats as classic Western movies did. And yet we live in a culture where each side regularly demonizes the other. And what that always fails to take into account is the image of God in the other and the reality of sin in me. Who is good and who is bad is often much more complex than we would like. And of course, in the words of Jesus, there is no one good but God alone. And that's clearly what we see in this story. When it comes down to it, as Scripture says, all have sinned. No one reflects the image of our good God purely and perfectly. We all pervert it in some way. Now, to say that may sound to some like I'm advocating moral wishy-washiness or something like that, but this is not true at all. For example, we can say with confidence the people of Shechem clearly did not have proper moral standards when it came to sexuality. That is, they were wrong. They were wrong because sexual abuse is always wrong. Always. When men treat women as mere sexual objects, it is wrong. It is an outrageous thing, God says, that ought not to be done. Men ought not to treat women like prostitutes. This goes for unmarried men with unmarried women. This goes for husbands with their wives. This goes for anyone viewing porn of any kind. God says, that's an outrageous thing that ought not be done. To use another person for sexual pleasure is wrong. It was wrong then, and it's wrong now. We may live in a morally complex and confused day, but God is clear on these things. And as people made in his image and being remade into that image in Jesus, we must do what is right here. and stand up for others who have been wronged in this way, period. This is why I think the narrator, again, clearly sides with the brothers, even though their actions are not without sin either. But he still lands on their side. Which brings us to our next point, the temptation to compromise and combativeness. The scripture says we are pilgrims and strangers on earth. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are prototypes for our pilgrimage. They are the first edition, the 1.0. There are plenty of bugs that still need to be worked out. We are pilgrims and strangers in a foreign land. We are sinful people living among sinful people, but this world is not our home. In the language of Jesus in John 17, we are in the world, but not of it. There's something hard about that. Jacob and his sons both get it wrong, in opposite directions, though for almost the same reason, some sense of self-preservation. Jacob is afraid, and his sons are angry, but both act to save themselves. Jacob might be thinking of himself and his people. His sons might be thinking of Dinah in particular. But when it comes down to it, both compromise and combativeness are both forms of self-preservation. Right? If I am with you but different from you, if that creates tension, as it inevitably will, between God's people and the world, there are a number of options. One is I conform to you. I compromise to make life easier for me. This was Jacob's option. He settled near Shechem for personal gain. God had promised to give him the land, but he was tired of waiting. Perhaps joining with the Shechemites would be a good shortcut to his inheritance. Then he seems willing to overlook serious sin in the name of peace with his neighbors. Another option, if there's tension between me and you, is I destroy you. I become combative. If I can put you in your place, then I can feel good about the differences between me and you. I am superior, you are inferior, or in this case, dead. And these are not the only ways of dealing with differences, but they're pretty common. And I wonder which is more tempting to you. We live in a day when the moral difference between Christianity and the world outside is stark, though not always the difference between Christians and non-Christians, but the difference between Christianity and the morality advocated by our culture. Are you more tempted to compromise in the name of peace or to become combative in the name of righteousness? Both are forms of self-protection and both end up in self-destruction. And Jacob's compromise led to the defiling of Dinah, and if he had gone through with the suggested joining of these two peoples, it would have meant the end of the holy seed, the people of God. Intermarriage with the Canaanites would have meant the dilution of true religion. But his son's option wasn't much better. As Jacob points out, by becoming combative, they basically put a target on their back. If as Christians we compromise with the world in the name of peace, we lose ourselves, our distinct Christian identity, our holiness as the people of God. But if we become combative, if we let anger control us, we miss the opportunity to be the blessing God would have us be. Simeon and Levi are not a blessing to the Shechemites. They distort justice by murdering a city, which perhaps began as righteous anger, but quickly turned to bitterness and sin. Are you more tempted to compromise with the world or to be bitter toward it? Out of self-preservation, one seeks to compromise with the world in the name of peace, in the name of being in the world. The other seeks to destroy the world in the name of righteousness, in the name of what is good and pure. Are those the only options? Compromise or combativeness? Destruction of self or destruction of the other? Must I either give in to your way or demand you conform to my way or die? Or is there another way? Which brings us to our final point. True peace through Christ and his cross. You know, if Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are the prototype of our pilgrimage, Jesus is the blueprint. He is the counterpoint to everyone in this story. Jesus was sexually pure. He did not come to use people, but to give himself for them. Jesus was forgiving towards the sexually immoral. He said to the woman caught in adultery, "Neither do I condemn you, go and sin no more." Jesus recognized the dignity of women. He was frequently found speaking with women, something considered inappropriate in his day, teaching women, something frowned on in his day, interacting with immoral women in a holy way, something despised in his day. Jesus recognized the dignity of the woman at the well in John 4, in the most likely the very place this story took place. Jesus did not ignore sin or capitulate to the sexual immorality of his age. Neither did he condemn honest sinners. Jesus lamented sin and called people out. I say Jesus didn't condemn honest sinners because there were people Jesus condemned. Jesus condemned those who claimed they were righteous, morally upright, good religious people who were, of course, actually sinners. But even then, he did not destroy. He called them out in order to woo. Most important, instead of destroying sin, Jesus came to be destroyed for sin. He came to die in our place, to bear our guilt and make us new. He doesn't ignore sin or destroy sinners. He bears guilt and transforms sinners. The way of Jesus is neither to conform nor to destroy, but to transform by grace. Jesus approaches his enemies with love, lays down his life for them, offers forgiveness and new life in the Spirit. Now, at first, if you read the story of Jesus, it looks like Jesus' way fails, because instead of killing his enemies kill him. He seems to lose. But the way of humble love is rewarded by the Father with resurrection life. And Jesus rises to new life and receives the fullness of life in the Spirit, not only for himself, but also for all who look to him. Jesus makes peace through the blood of his cross. He comes and preaches peace, Paul says in Ephesians, peace to those who are far off and peace to those who are near. He reconciled us to God and to one another, taking the two people, Jew and Gentile, and making one new man. He did not destroy the one or the other, but destroyed himself at the cross in our place and rose from the dead, so bringing a new creation, so that all people, instead of being destroyed, might be made new. Now, this reconciliation, this newness, this one new man is for all who look to Jesus in faith. Jesus came the first time to be destroyed for sin. But Scripture says he will come a second time to destroy those who have rejected his offer of peace. But unlike Jacob's sons with the Shechemites, Jesus first offers peace through the blood of his cross. Have you accepted this offer of peace? We live in a world where the only options conceivable are conform or combat, destroy self or destroy the other. But Jesus comes in love through the cross. And by the power of the resurrection, he shows that there is another way. Now we, too, those who have received the peace that he offers, can move out in Christ-like love, self-denying, self-sacrificing, humble Christ-like love, trusting Jesus to make all things new by his Spirit and in his time. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for the peace that Jesus brings, and we pray that you would help us to grow in our understanding of his peace, and help us to be peacemakers in the world. To your glory and honor, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.